One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thanks, Grace, for reading for us. If you've got a Bible, do keep that open in front of you. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here. If we've not met before, come and say hi on the door on the way out. That'd be great to meet you. And if we have met, let's have a chat as well. We're going to pray as we come to God's Word together this evening and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you're the God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so we ask now as we come to your Word, that your light would shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of your glory displayed in the face of Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, home is where the heart is. T.S. Eliot said, "Home is where you start from." And most of us here probably don't live very near to where we began. The average Brit now lives 100 miles from where they were born. That's what that circle is. So I don't know whether you quite get in there or not. 100 miles obviously covers a fair bit of Britain. There'll be some here, I guess, from places like Singapore or KL, and you're, what, over 6,000 miles away from home here with us now. When I moved to Beeston 8 years ago, I got back down to within 38 miles of where I was born. I'm a Yorkshireman, not that you can tell from my accent. I lived down south for most of my life before coming back up to this area. But to be honest, Sheffield doesn't feel like home to me. My parents met there at university in the 1970s. They're from Middlesex and Sussex. I'd be far more at home catching the tube in London, where my grandparents lived, than catching buses in Sheffield, where I wouldn't have a clue where I was going. Home's about familiarity, right? It's about feeling safe. It's about friends. It's about family. A graduate from the universities here has to puzzle over that. Do I move to that place for that job, or do I stay here for these people? And we know those are the kind of questions we face in life. This evening, we're looking at a glimpse of God's new creation, the Christian belief that one day Jesus will come and make all things new. This is the end of history. History is not that human beings will build utopia here, nor that we'll utterly destroy the planet. I think we'll probably do a bit of both. We make some things better, we make some things worse. But history is how Jesus will come and make everything right. He will make a home here that's offered to all people, to anyone from anywhere who will have him. And if that's your future, then that's going to shape your present, right? Like what it means to be Christian in the here and now. And because those of us who say we're Christian are made for another place, for a world not quite like this, we're never quite at home here. In the New Testament documents, there's a man called Demas. He's critiqued for being in love with this world. The Bible says that a Christian is a stranger and an exile here, a citizen of heaven, as well as living in this place. We're not quite home here. And yet, on the other hand, a Christian has perhaps the unique experience of being at home almost everywhere. Like move to a new place, and with the exception of North Africa, the Middle East, and a few bits of Asia, there'll almost certainly be a church there that loves God's good news and loves his word. It might not quite tick all your theological boxes. It might not quite look like you're used to, but that's okay. There'll be a home for you wherever you find yourself. Perhaps you've arrived here in West Nottingham, which is kind of the British Bible Belt, in the last few weeks. Perhaps you've come to study at university and you've met some Christian believers through the CU. And you can do that here in church too, or at one of the other churches in the city. But it's not automatic, isn't it? It doesn't necessarily come easy. And yet at the same time, a Christian who is never quite at home in this world can also feel incredibly at home almost anywhere. And what we see here in these final pages of the Bible makes some sense of that. Why is that like that? Why do we not feel at home and do feel at home? Well, John, one of the first followers of Jesus, is being given this revelation of Jesus, the book's named after that, that's for him, and then for seven churches in the first century, and then it's for the church in all ages, in all places, even for us here this evening. And at the climax of that, we're into almost the very last pages of the Bible. He sees two things that we're going to look at this evening about God's new creation, about the world that God made and will remake. Now, if you were here about 5 weeks ago, the Bible reading we've just heard will have sounded very familiar at the beginning. This is really like Revelation chapter 17. In 17, one of the seven angels with the seven bowls had come to John. And now it happens here again in verse 9. In John 17, John was carried by this angel, this messenger, or was led by it, and then carried in the Holy Spirit to see a woman who was a city. And the same thing happens here. In chapter 17, that was the scarlet woman, the city of Babylon, representing everything that is wrong and rebellious and broken in this world. And John was taken out into the wilderness to see her. And now he's taken to see a different woman at a mountain. That first woman was thrown down in judgment, and this second woman has come down from heaven. This city isn't Babylon. It's called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. And this woman is not the scarlet woman. She's the bride of the Lamb, the wife of the Lamb. And she's the bride of Jesus. She's the church. And what John sees here is kind of overwhelming, really. But it gets summarized in the middle of our reading in verse 22 and verse 23. And so we're going to see from the beginning of this, from verse 11 through to verse 22, how the city is where God and the Lamb are. And then from 23 to the end of the chapter, this city is a place that is safe and sinless. And as we look at each of those things in turn, we're going to ask three questions. What does this tell us about God's new creation? What does that tell us about the church today? And then what does that tell us about Jesus? So I hope that'll be helpful for us as we work our way through. And we'll start from verse 11 down to 22 then. The first thing is this, that the future is home with God and with the Lamb. Back in spring this year, my family went down to London for a couple of days. And one of the things we did was to visit the Tower of London. And we listened to one of the tour guides. Except they were very clear, they're not tour guides. They're Scots Guards. They're not tour guides. But they're great. They're used to talking to people all day long. And they know everything about the tower, like everything that you could ever need to know. And so it's a brilliant experience to be led around by them. Here is John getting a tour of this new city, of the architecture of the new creation, led by God's Spirit, who knows everything there is that he needs to know. And the first thing he sees in verse 11 is that it shone with the glory of God. John's first impression of this city is that it shines. The glory of God in the Bible is an outshining thing. You can picture John's jaw dropping as he looks at this city. And you think, this is the church. How can the church look quite like that? And yet look at what he sees in verses 11 to 14. There are seven descriptions of the city. He sees its brilliance, like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. On the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Fifthly, there are three gates on the east and three on the north and three on the south and three on the west. And then there's the wall of the city that has 12 foundations. And on them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are sevens here, sevens in the Bible, and particularly in Revelation, are about perfection. This is a perfect place that John gets to see here. It's worth noting as we look at the detail of this city in verse 21, John sees two of the most famous things about the new creation. Those gates that he sees are a single pearl each. These are the pearly gates, right? And that comes from here. And in that same verse, the streets are made of gold. And the point isn't so much to say, well, it literally looks like that. How do you enter through a pearl? I don't know how that works. But it's to show the purity and the glory of this place. Think about it, even what's most glorious here, gold, is as ordinary as tarmac in this city that John sees. It's used to cover the roads. What John's seeing is orders of magnitude better than anything he's ever seen before. And it's full of sevens, but it's also full of 12s. Do you notice that as we heard it read? 12s that speak about completeness. So in verse 12, there were 12 gates and 12 angels. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's all the Jews and all the Gentiles together. It's a complete place for everybody. And the 12s continue with its size. It's 12,000 stadia long and wide and high. 12,000 stadia is like London to Gibraltar, about 1,300 miles or so. The numbers here, they're deliberately symbolic, I think. But the scale is also similar to like the span of the Roman Empire in the first century. This is the whole world in size. And the walls, well, they're 144 cubits thick, we're told in verse 17. And that's about 66 meters, but the point is they're 144, they're 12 times 12. This city is perfect, it's complete. And verse 16 tells us it is square, it's equally long and wide and high as well, it's a cube. And a fairly spacious cube at that. It's reckoned you could fit the entire global population today in a cube with sides 1 mile long. I think that would be quite cramped, but apparently that works. What John sees is vastly bigger than that, 1,300 times longer on each side. And what's the significance of it being a cube? Jen Wilkin notes that when those in the seven churches to whom Revelation is written hear this, the Jewish Christian turns to the Gentile Christian and says, this is not new. Because in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, and 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that the most holy place in the temple, modeled on the tabernacle, was a cube. And the decor here is all temple styled as well, with all those jewels that are listed and all the gold. And then in verse 22, John says he didn't see a temple in the city. Like in ordinary cities, people build temples for their gods to dwell in, but not in this city. Why not? Because verses 11 to 21 show us the whole city is a glorious temple. And then we're told in verse 22, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Like God dwells in the whole city and the whole city dwells in God. Everyone in the city lives with God and with the Lamb, Jesus, and in them. In John's gospel, Jesus speaks of his disciples remaining in him and him in them. That's what's going on here. Somehow mutually immersed in each other. Like when you're washing up and there's a glass and it's in the washing up bowl and you think, well, is the glass in the water or is the water in the glass? Well, it's a bit of both, isn't it, really? And here somehow the church is in God and God is in the church. And that's the whole point of the human story. That humanity walked with God at the very beginning. We turned away from God. We went our own way. And so we got cut off from being able to walk with God. And yet time and again, God comes and walks with people. And then when he rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, he comes and pitches a tent with them. makes his home with them. And then when they get into the promised land, he says, well, let's have a temple, a building. I'll live there. And then Jesus comes. And he himself is a temple, living and breathing and walking down the street. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit comes to live in God's people too. And then finally, God will be everywhere. And everyone in this new creation will be in God. What does that tell us about God's new creation? God's new creation is where people saved by the Lamb, by Jesus, will live with God and in God forever. The author John Piper, in his book, God is the Gospel, puts it this way. Would you be happy in the new creation if God was not there? It was all just nice, but no God. And if the answer is yes, you completely miss the point of what it's about. That's why relationships matter most in life. Because we're meant to be with God. And it begins even now. That's why, despite rising tides of atheism, people can't help but keep worshipping. When people see amazing things that God has made in this world, they respond to what God has done. C.S. Lewis, the academic and children's writer, who seemed to have spent a significant amount of time meditating on these final few pages of the Bible and benefiting hugely from that, famously wrote that if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only explanation is that I was made for another world. All those longings we have, they get filled up in this city, this place that John is seeing. What does that tell us about church in the here and now? What does it mean for church? Well, church isn't a building. It's a people. I said already, church has come into this building because people are here. But it's not just a religious social club. A church is where God is. That when we meet, it's to be with one another and with God. We meet in the sound of his voice as we hear his written word read and preached. So he's present. He's speaking to us. And it's not that this building or even this time of day is particularly special, but it is a highlight of the week, the highlight of the week for a Christian to meet with their brothers and sisters and to meet with God. And it's true, too, that when we're scattered, God is with us, too. As the church lives through the darkest valleys in this world, when there's conflict in our families and uncertainty at work and concern for our health and disappointments that we face in life, it's a really precious reality for us that the Lord Jesus is with us by his Spirit. As the psalmist cries out, you are with me. You are with me. That one day that will be our full reality in a way we can even barely begin to imagine now. But we know something of it. For every Christian believer is indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. God has already moved into the Christian's hearts. He's made each and every one of his people into a little living, breathing temple of God in his world. Never quite at home here, and yet very much at home. And that sense of finding a kindred spirit when you meet another Christian, even though they're from another culture or class, maybe they're a completely different age to you, their theology is a bit different in places, the way they express their faith looks really different, and yet that sense of family that you feel is because you are family and you share the same Holy Spirit living in you, because God's Spirit lives in all who are adopted by God in his Son. So that Christian that you've only just met is your brother or sister in Christ. And you've got far more in common than any differences between you. What does it mean to say that God is present with us? It's not a feeling or an experience. It's the reality that God has promised that he will be with us by his Spirit. And that's not really scientifically measurable. But we can observe something of the fruit of the Spirit, often more in other people's lives than our own. But that sense of conviction of sin, those faltering moments of godliness, and above all, any interest that you have in the Lord Jesus at all, are evidence that God is working in your life by his Holy Spirit. And we barely know the half of that yet. Because today we live by faith, trusting what God has said. One day we're going to live by sight. What does that tell us about Jesus? What does this glimpse of the city that John sees, what does it tell us about Jesus? I guess some today would say, I can't believe in God because I just don't see any evidence of him. I don't see him. And as we've already said, God says human beings have turned away from him. We've all cut ourselves off from God. We've separated ourselves from God. But the good news of Jesus says that God has come to look for us. That God became one of us, that the Son of God was crucified for us. That's the moment of God's outshining glory in this world, as God makes himself known, as he comes to find us. What's it like to see that? Maybe it's a bit like this. Imagine a father and a son, and they're talking, and dad says, look, we're going to go on holiday. You're going to be awestruck when you see the mountains. And the son says, like, do I have to be awestruck? Must I be? And then they go away on holiday, and dad says, look, there it is. And the son's jaw drops. And that's what happens here in Revelation 21, as John gets to see a glimpse of Jesus, of Jesus's wife, his bride, the church that is a city. That he is her outshining glory. He is glorifying her. So in the good news of Jesus, and even in the church, you can catch sight of that, even if it's just out the corner of your eye. That's for now. And then on that day, it'll be something else altogether. Bring it on. Bring on that day when we get to see what John just gets a glimpse of here. Firstly, there's home here with God and with the Lamb. And then secondly, there's a home that is safe and sinless. This first part of the vision is almost too much, isn't it? But John is shown even more. Now have a look with me from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. What John sees in verse 22 onwards is a series of negatives about this woman's city. Because sometimes what something lacks is really good, both now and in the age to come. Earlier in Revelation 21, last time we were in this chapter, we saw that the new creation will have no more sea, and no more tears, and no more death, and no more mourning, and no more pain. And now we've seen there'll be no more temple either. And then verse 23, we're told the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it to give it light. In verse 25, we're told that on no day will the gates of the city be shut. And then in verse 27, that nothing impure comes into the city, not anything that is shameful or deceitful. And there being no more sea and no more sun and moon doesn't literally mean there's no sunsets and sunrises over the ocean. That means there's no more chaos. It means there's no more division. Because the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. You see that in verse 23? The glory of God will give it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. There'll be no more darkness. Because God's illuminating presence shines there. And that will be more glorious than the best sunrise or sunset or sea view that you've ever yet seen. John wrote in his biography of Jesus, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. In his first letter, John wrote, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God illuminates everything. So no wonder, verse 11, this woman city shone with the glory of God. That outshining glory is the good news of Jesus. The glory of God is Jesus, the Lamb of God, strung up on a Roman cross, dying for the sins of the world. Shameful and weak to a watching world. But to the Christian, nothing is brighter or more illuminating. And in the new creation, nations get to walk by that light. We're told kings bring their splendor into that light. The cross of Christ saves a multi-ethnic people who flock to Jesus to worship him. It's a supersized version of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon's temple and city in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago. And it's not here that the sense is that there are outsiders who don't get to live in the city. No, we're told at the end of the chapter that every last person in the new creation belongs there. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what this vision is emphasizing is the vitality of the city. It's a city in festival. It's full of life. It's magnetically attracting worshippers from the ends of the earth to come and enjoy the Lord. In this city, it's always Christmas and never winter. And in verse 25, we're told, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. And John interprets what he sees through the lenses of the scriptures that he knows. God's word light the path for him. And what he sees here is Isaiah 60, verse 11, that says, your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. John goes, that's what I've heard from Isaiah. And symbolically, there being no night, we're told, means the gates can always be open. Like in the ancient world, city gates are shut to keep out danger at night. And there is no need to do that in the new creation. I'm a runner and I'm a man, and at this time of year, it's good for me to be reminded that the women in my running club have to face questions that I never normally ask. As the nights close in, is it safe to run here or there on my own? In the new creation, it will never be night. There will never be any danger. Brian Tabb writes about this, that the city's gates remain open as a picture of comprehensive safety and security, since no enemies remain to threaten God's people under cover of darkness. And John Wilkin adds that a city that is never dark is a city in which there is nothing to fear. Where there's nothing to fear. What present darkness are you most eager to see pass away? Maybe it's the evils like human trafficking and pornography in the world. And maybe that awfulness of not feeling safe in your own neighbourhoods. Perhaps it's the lurking temptations to sin, pride and pursuit of possessions and selfish ambition and anger in your own hearts. Revelation 21 says, it will all be gone. It will all be gone and it will be safe. Don't you long for that? That's the new creation that's coming. So what does that tell us about the church? Well, if that will be the church full of Jesus then couldn't we be a foretaste of that now? Clearly, church isn't always or automatically safe for everyone. But we ought to pursue that. It should always be daylight in church. The glory of God, the good news of Jesus should be a disinfecting presence, an illuminating presence that makes things safe. Safe if you're vulnerable. Yes, legally safeguarding children and vulnerable adults, but that's like the floor, not the ceiling, for caring for one another. It's a minimum, not a maximum, to do. Church should be safe when you've been wronged. A safe place to be heard and believed and cared for and to heal. And church should be safe too when you're the wrongdoer. A safe place for sinners to face up to their sin and its consequences. John's illuminating letter says this: if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In church, we ought not to be shocked when someone says they've been wronged, nor when someone owns up to wrongdoing. Normality in church is both sinners and sinned against people. And we face the reality of that now, knowing there will be a day when nothing impure will ever enter the city, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, because this is the city of only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice what that does and doesn't mean. It doesn't mean no sinners get into the new creation. No, Jesus rescues the impure and the shameful and the deceitful. He's the saviour of sinners. And it begins today that the Christian is free from the penalty of sin. Jesus has dealt with that. The Christian is free from the power of sin, though that can be a lifelong struggle. And then the day will come when we are free from the presence of sin too. Don't you long for that? Don't you want to pursue that? A church where today we live in the light of God's good news. We face up to the broken reality of the things we do and the things that are done to us. Looking to Jesus who will one day deal with all of it. And what does that tell us about Jesus? Well, the big thing is this, doesn't it? That Jesus bore our sin in his death on the cross. That's what it was for. Jesus came and disarmed Satan's dirty accusations against us. And Jesus makes sinners safe from the wrath of God that we deserve. So that the cross of Christ offers safety now and safety forever. In the new creation, there will be no risk of you being thrown out. No risk of you being found out. Turn to Jesus now to save you, and he will save you forever. And as we look forward to this glorious woman city, to being, as a church, the bride of the Lamb, it brings to mind something in God's holy law. In the Old Testament, God provided for certain cities to be designated cities of refuge. Those who'd committed certain crimes could go to those places and be safe. This Jerusalem, this holy city, this bride of the Lamb, Jesus, is the city of refuge for every sinner who turns to Jesus for salvation now. And church begins to be that in the here and now, as a company of weary and burdened sinners, of sufferers, of sinned against people, with one thing in common. Not that we strive to save ourselves, but that Jesus saved us. And all the glory we now might have is from him, shining through the cracked and broken jars of our lives, leading us to a safe and sinless eternity with God and with the Lamb. Bring it on. Let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that there is a future where we can be with you and where it will be safe always. Father, we get immersed in the here and now and we don't see that. So we pray that you'd lift our hearts even as we're together this evening. You'd stir the longing in us for that day that's to come. And Father, thank you that's not a hope that we have to work up in ourselves, but it's rooted in what you have done, in the sending of your Son as one of us to die in our place. Thank you that as we come to the table, we can look back to what Jesus has done, and we can look forward to what you have promised. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.